We're going to read from the Bible now. We're reading Genesis 17 tonight before Dave comes and talks to us about it. It's on the inside of your blue sheet. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house and bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
Good afternoon. Have any of you ever stopped to think about the vast array of signs that people use to mark a covenant or a promise that they are making with one another? There's quite an interesting variety of things that people do, and some of them are actually quite strange when you think about them. Perhaps one of the most common these days is after making an agreement with someone, you reach out with your right hand, you grab their right hand, you look at them in the eye, and you squeeze their hand and give it a bit of a shake. It's actually something that we're quite familiar with and we see quite often, but when you think about it, it's a strange thing to do, isn't it? That's how you shake on something. That's how you make your promise to someone. I've heard that it actually began when the leaders of two armies would go out to make terms with one another. They'd actually hold their hold each other's right hand, their weapon hand, while they spoke, so that they couldn't grab their weapon to stab the other person. So I've heard that's how it began. I hope that's true. Similar to this is raising your right hand when you make a promise. Have you seen people do that? I think they might even do it in court. I know Cub Scouts do it, but I think they just use three fingers. We also have oral covenants, such as marriage, where we publicly enter into a covenant with our husband or our wife. We enter in that covenant and we are committed to keeping it. There may also be a marriage certificate that we sign, and we often, usually, I guess, exchange rings as a sign of the covenant that we're entering into. Some of my favourite signs of entering into covenants that I've seen are ones that we see kids involved in. I'm sure you've all seen a pinky promise, where people lock their little fingers and I'm not sure what they do when they're locked. They maybe make their promise, but it's called a pinky promise. One of my all-time favourites is when you hear kids saying, after they've promised, something like, "Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Or something like that. It's a pretty nasty thing to say, really, isn't it? Thankfully, we don't hear of many kids actually sticking needles in their eyes. They must all be very truthful and never break their promises. While the girls are making their promises to stick needles in their eyes if they break them, guys perhaps do it a bit more, I was going to say blokey, but more disgusting, I guess. You might have seen the... the gooey handshake of making yourselves a spit partner or something with your friend that you have made a promise to. Now, of all the different and sometimes strange signs of entering into a covenant, the one that we've read about tonight from Genesis chapter 17 would have to be the strangest. The covenant of circumcision, the removal of the foreskin of all the males under the covenant. It's a permanent sign for an everlasting covenant. Now, before we look at this passage, we need to first set the scene. For those who weren't here last week, we're in the second week of looking at the forefathers of the Israelite nation. We continue from last week at looking at the promises, the covenant that God made with a man called Abram. In terms of where this fits into history, we have the creation of the world, we have the sin of humans, the fall of humans, God's judgment on them. We see continuing sin throughout the generations, and then we see God judging again with the flood. And only Noah and his family survived that flood on the ark. Well, Abraham was one of Noah's descendants, and his wife's name was Sarai. In chapter 12 of Genesis, when Abram was 75, God promised to bless him, to make him into a great nation, to give him land, and to bless all people through him. In chapter 15, which we looked at last week, we read about Abram wondering how God would fulfill these promises of blessing to make a great nation of him when he had no children. God told him to look to the night sky and number the stars because the number of his offspring would be similar to that. We saw that Abram responded rightly to God's promises. He believed God, and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. By chapter 16 of Genesis, it's now 10 years since God made the initial promises to Abram, and they are still waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. Can you imagine being Abram or Sarai? God has promised that he will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. God has promised that they will be a great nation, and yet you cannot conceive a child. How can God's promises of so many descendants happen when you have no children? Well, Abram's wife in chapter 16 came up with a plan to fulfill God's promises their own way, which Abram agrees to. The immorality of their plan again highlights that Abram does not deserve God's blessing. It is only by God's grace that Abram is blessed. The plan was, as you can read in chapter 16, that Sarai, Abram's wife, gave her Egyptian servant Hagar to Abram to bear a child for them. And she did. When Abram was 86, Hagar, his wife's servant, bore him a son, and he was named Ishmael. But God said that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And we're left wondering, was this wild donkey of a man going to be the one whose God's promises would rest on? Was he going to become a great nation through whom all people would be blessed? Well, that's what we find out in today's passage. It's at this point that I need to draw your attention to your handouts. Hopefully you all got a little piece of paper in your bundle of sheets on the way in. You'll notice there the numbers 1 to 5. This is because God speaks to Abram 5 times in this encounter in chapter 17. And there's a pattern to the things that he says. The first thing that God says is linked to the fifth thing that he says, so that they are both labelled A on your sheet. You can also see that the second and the fourth things are linked, and they are both labelled B. And at the centre of those things is Abram's part in this covenant, and that is the covenant of circumcision. Now we enter Genesis 17 with Abram now 99 years old. That's 13 years after Ishmael was born. And the Lord again appears to Abram. Now I'm going to read this first account of what God says to Abraham Abram. I keep mixing up between the two. We'll find out why in a moment. But I'm going to read this first account of what God says to Abram from the NIV translation, which I think is a little more helpful than the ESV, just at this one point. The Lord said to Abram in verse 1 and 2, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers." Well, this is finally it. 24 years after God first made his promises to Abram, in chapter 12 of Genesis, he is now going to confirm them. He is now going to act on his promises, and we can begin to see in this passage how Abraham should respond to God, his God, and he is entering into covenant with. Abram is to walk before God in complete obedience, to be blameless, as it says there, to believe God's promises and to act accordingly. God has already counted that as righteousness, as we remember from chapter 15 last week. Well, Abram fell face down. Then God spoke to him a second time, this time confirming his covenant with Abram And there are four things that I want to draw your attention to as we read from this next section. The first is that God has expanded his promise. It is no longer a great nation singular. As we read from chapter 17, it is now a multitude of nations. Secondly, if you have been wondering if the Abraham that we read about throughout the rest of our Bibles is in fact the same person, Abram, that we've been reading about last week, this is where we find out. Thirdly, this covenant is to be an everlasting covenant between God and Abraham's descendants. And fourthly, the heart of the covenant is that God will be their God. Now have a listen as I read from Genesis 17, verses 4 to 8. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourns, and all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This covenant was going to be an everlasting covenant. God was going to make Abraham into a multitude of nations, and he will be their God forever. Now, it's a very important covenant, isn't it? Now, we live 4,000 years approximately after Abraham, which seems to be a long time, and it is a long time, although perhaps in terms of eternity, of an everlasting covenant, it's perhaps only a small amount of time. But nonetheless, 4,000 years. Now, shortly we're going to have a think about how God's everlasting promises to Abraham have gone so far. But firstly, we arrive now at the centre of the pattern of the things that God said to Abraham. The third thing here is Abram's part in what he had to do to confirm the covenant between God and himself. As many of you know, I worked on a farm before I came down to Sydney, and there were certain procedures that we had to do to the sheep or cattle from time to time that, although painful for a short period, made it better for their management in the long run. One such procedure was castration. This procedure was one that always got the guys going, "Ooh, that's got to hurt." What we've read this evening, this passage can have a similar effect. Feel free, as we work through this, to call out or make the occasional "ooh" noises. I'm sure it will help with our atmosphere. God begins by telling Abraham about his part of the covenant. In verse 9, it says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations." Do you remember what the heart of the covenant was? It was that God would be their God. He was going to bless them, to turn them into a multitude of nations, to provide land for them, and to bless all people through them. Abraham and his descendants were expected to revere God as their God, to live in obedience before him. From verse 1, we just read that they were to walk before God and be blameless. So what was Abraham to do to agree to this part of the covenant? to confirm it. Well, in verses 10 to 14 we read, it says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout their generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." A permanent, irreversible sign for an everlasting covenant. Now, if you're anything like me, you must be wondering, why circumcision? Why something that no one will ever really see once you're old enough to pull your own pants up? Why something that only happens to half the population, only to the males? Why not a tattoo or something else permanent? Well, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't tell us why. We only know that it was the sign that God chose to be the sign of the covenant. There are speculations that circumcision was in some way a symbolic impairment of manhood, the very means by which Abraham had tried to fulfill God's promises his own way, by having a child with Hagar. Though this makes some sense, it is only speculation, and we really don't know why. I know personally I've added it to my mental list of questions to ask God when he brings us into heaven. One thing we do know from the time, if you were a woman, your identity was bound in the man of your house. If you were a young, unmarried woman, you were part of your father's household. Once married, you were part of your husband's household. So in that sense, the circumcision of the males meant that each household was marked with the sign of the covenant, I guess. There are also a few things that we need to note there in the end of the section that we just read from. This sign of the covenant was for all of Abraham's people, including any servants that were amongst them. Any who did not carry the sign of the covenant as a mark on their body have rejected the covenant and shall be cut off from God's blessed people. As we move into the next section of this passage, it is here that Abraham must have been scratching his head in confusion. Can you imagine being Abraham? Ishmael, your son, is now 13 years old. It must have finally seemed possible that God's promises of building a multitude of nations from your descendants could be fulfilled. But as God continues to speak, it seems that God's focus is not on Ishmael at all. It's not on Hagar, his mum, but it's on Sarah, or Sarai, your childless, elderly wife. Does God still not see that she is childless? Well, let's see what God says to Abraham in verses 15 to 18. Now, as we read, notice how similar the words are to what God said earlier to Abraham. Sarah is being included in the same promises made to Abraham. It is their son that will carry the promises of God. I'll read from verses 15 to 18. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Like Abram, Sarai's name is changed, and she is to be blessed along with Abram. She will bear a son by him. She shall become nations, and kings of people shall come from her. Now, Abraham knows that what God is promising to him is impossible in human terms. Sarah is well past childbearing age. Wouldn't Ishmael do? Couldn't he walk before you, Abraham pleads? Couldn't he carry the everlasting covenant and inherit the blessings? These are desperate cries from a man who lies face down on the ground. God's reply shows that nothing is impossible for him. He is in control. It is by his grace that Abraham will be blessed and turned into a multitude of nations, not by the works of Abraham in his son Ishmael. Through an elderly woman, well past childbearing, God will give Abraham a son, and the covenant will continue with him, not with Ishmael. Although in God's mercy, God does promise to make Ishmael into a great nation also, just not the nation that will carry God's promises of blessings. Let's read God's response as he replies to Abraham's question that Ishmael might live before God. God replies in verse 19 to 21. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. God's covenant will continue with Isaac, not with Ishmael. When God had finished speaking with Abraham, he went up from him, and as you've read in verses 23 to 27, Abraham got promptly to work implementing the sign of the covenant, with, I'm sure, a lot of noises going on. Now, I want to quickly spend a moment thinking through the importance of this passage, Genesis 17, that we've looked at tonight. What would we miss if this chapter wasn't in our Bibles? Well, perhaps one of the more trivial things, though still important, is the fact that it is in this chapter that we see that the Abraham and Sarah that we read about in the rest of our Bibles are in fact the Abram and Sarai that God made his promises to in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Secondly, it is in this passage that we see the promises expanded from a single great nation, as we read from Genesis 12, to a multitude of nations, as we read it here in Genesis 17. And we'll think about the implications of that in a moment. Thirdly, it is in this chapter that God explains that his covenant between he and Abraham's descendants is an everlasting covenant. And fourthly, it is in this passage that we see that God's eternal covenant, that he would be their God, that he would make them into a multitude of nations, that he would give them land and that all people would be blessed through them, was a covenant that would continue through Isaac's line and not Ishmael's. And this has big implications for the rest of the Bible as we read it. We know that the rest of the Old Testament is about the Israelite nation, the descendants of Isaac. There is only minimal further reference of Ishmael in chapters 21 and 25 of Genesis. Now, as we move now to thinking about what all of this means for us here today, we need to firstly briefly think through how we have seen the promises that God made to Abraham fulfilled in the history to date, in the 4,000 years between those promises and to where we are here today. Well, all of you know that through Isaac's son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his 12 sons were the beginning of what did develop into the nation called Israel. I'm sure you've read about God's dealings with the Israelite nation, the rebellious nation that they were. As we read about the fulfillment of God's promises to the Israelites, we see a model or a shadow of a greater fulfillment, that which we have also seen in the work of Jesus Christ. The Israelites, in the model that we saw, were saved from slavery and entered into the promised land of Canaan. They became a great nation, and at the time of King Solomon, they reached a climax. The temple was built, and all nations were blessed by King Solomon's great wisdom and riches. It seemed that God's promises had been fulfilled. But, as we know, things went bad. Solomon turned away from God in his old age, as did most of the kings that followed him. And God brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians against them, and they were exiled into foreign lands. What about the eternal part of God's covenant that we've just read about? The Old Testament closes with just a remnant of a nation returned from exile under Persian rule, awaiting a Messiah, someone who would make all things right again. And as you know, the New Testament opens with four accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, God's son, the son of David, a descendant of Abraham. We also know that it is in his death and resurrection that all people are blessed. We, 4,000 years after Abraham, are blessed through one of his descendants, Jesus of Nazareth. We are blessed by him if we believe that his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. Now, I'm sure you all know the very well-known verse, John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God's promise to Abraham is eternal. Through Jesus, who according to the flesh was a descendant of Abraham, all nations are blessed. People of all nations can find forgiveness from God's anger in our Lord Jesus Christ. We Australians here and now can have the punishment for our sins paid and have eternal life with God, our Creator. So what about circumcision? Should we, Christians, be circumcising our baby boys? Well, if your question is in relation to clinical circumcision or health-related, that's up to you. But if the reason for circumcision is as a mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the answer from the Bible is no. As we've seen today, circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's descendants, the Israelites. The Israelites were God's chosen nation, and they were to live in obedience to God and to live under the law that he later gave them at Mount Sinai. The sign of the circumcision was a sign that you were one of God's people and therefore lived under the law, the Jewish law. But as we read in Romans and Galatians in the New Testament, we see that the law was powerless to save people because we are all humans and we are all sinful. No one can keep the law entirely, and therefore everyone is subject to God's anger. One of the roles of the law was, in fact, to show that humans are corrupt and we cannot completely obey God. But in Romans chapter 8, we see that Jesus' work on the cross fulfilled the requirement of the law for perfection, so that even the Gentiles, even the non-Jews, those who were not under the law, those who had not been circumcised, can be saved. The righteous requirement of the law has been met in us if we accept what Jesus has done on our behalf. To then accept circumcision as a sign of the covenant is like saying that you refuse what Jesus has done and you want to try to earn eternal life by obeying the law, the Jewish law. And yet history has shown that it cannot be done. We cannot keep it completely. We can only be saved from God's anger by accepting the work of Jesus on our behalf. Can I encourage you to have faith in the work of Jesus alone to make you right with God? There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We are part of God's bigger fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, part of the multitude of nations blessed by Abraham's descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, and bound for the promised land, heaven. I'll finish today with a quote from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 6, he writes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Thank you.